some people never learn their lesson. And they never learn the lesson that crime and evil never pay. For example, some of us are old enough to remember a certain cartoon character named Wile E. Coyote. Anybody remember Wile E. Coyote? Okay, good. I'm not the only one. But remember Wile E. Coyote and his dogged, determined pursuit of the Roadrunner. Now, the coyote certainly was wily, and he may have been determined, but he was never smart enough to admit to himself and to acknowledge that he was thoroughly incapable of ever outsmarting and catching the Roadrunner. Consequently, he never stopped trying, much to his own demise. But while E. Coyote is not the only inept villain there ever was, consider some of these none-too-bright would-be villains. There was a story out of Kentucky that two men tried to pull off the front of a cash machine, an ATM machine, with their pickup truck. You see, they hitched up a chain to the bumper of the car. The other end of it they hitched to the ATM cash machine, and they started driving off. Well, the opening of the ATM machine didn't come off. What came off was their bumper. Okay? And so they left the scene scared. You know, they went off in a huff and they left the scene. And of course, the chain was still connected to the ATM machine. And the chain was also connected to the back bumper. And on the bumper was their license plate. Okay? And so it wasn't too long after that that they were arrested. Not very bright, right? Some people never learn their lesson. Crime never pays. Well, another story came out of Colorado Springs, and this guy walked into a little corner store with a shotgun, and he demanded all of the cash in the cash drawer. And after the cashier put all of the cash from the drawer into that bag, this criminal noticed on one of the shelves behind the cash register a bottle of scotch. And he figured, put that in the bag too. Well, the clerk who was behind the cash register said, I don't think you're old enough, sir. And he said, No, I am. And he said, no, I don't believe you. I don't think you're old enough. So he pulled out his driver's license to show the clerk. And the clerk looks at it and says, yeah, you're over 21. Okay. And he put the scotch into the bag. The guy left. And a few minutes later, the clerk called the police and gave them the name and the address of this would-be villain. Not too bright, right? Some people never learn their lessons. Or how about the woman? There was a woman whose car was stolen, and she reported it to the police, and she told the police officer there was a phone in the car. And so the police officer called the phone, and the guy in the car answered it. And the police officer said, hey, I saw the ad, the newspaper ad in the paper for your car. I want to buy it. So they arranged to meet. Presto, the guy was arrested. Not too bright, right? All right. And then there was this guy in Modesto, California. Did you ever hear of him? Stephen Richard King. You know, he went into a Bank of America and he went to do a holdup. Now, he didn't have any real weapons. Okay. He had his hands in his pockets just like this. All right. If I can get my hand into my pocket. He had his hands in his pockets like this, pretending to have revolvers. Okay? And then as they gave him the money, he took his hands out of his pockets, and they called the police right away. And they arrested him. All right? Not too bright. Some people never learn their lesson. Well, there's another group of individuals and guys and bad guys and groups that never seem to learn their lesson. And they never seem to advance from their own stupidity. They never seem to advance from the abject futility of their ways. And I speak namely of those who throughout history and even today have been and are intent on destroying the Jewish people. You see, the story and holiday of Purim is one such occasion that reminds us of the futility of any attempt to eradicate the Jewish people. And so this morning, the title of my message is Purim, a scripture lesson for all those who purpose to destroy the Jewish people. Now, the events of the book of the holiday of Purim are found in the book of Esther, and the story begins during the reign of Ahasuerus. Try to say that 10 times quickly. But it begins during the reign of Ahasuerus. He was a king who ruled over the Persian Empire from 485 BC to 465 BC, or BCE if you're used to calling it that way. And in Esther chapter 1, we find that Ahasuerus is celebrating the opulence of his empire and the splendor of his kingdom. And so he holds a banquet for 180 days to which he invites all of the envoys and nobles from all of the 127 provinces under his reign. And then he followed up that 180-day banquet with another one lasting 7 days in the capital city of Shushan, or Susa, this one lasting for 7 days. And so at this second banquet, the one lasting 7 days, King Ahasuerus calls for his wife Vashti to appear before his guests because she's very, very beautiful. And so so Vashti actually refuses, and so it's a big shanda, it's a big scam, it's a big shame, right? I mean, the king is embarrassed. It's a big shame to him. So he asks his advisors what's to be done with Vashti, who refused his orders to come and display her beauty at this banquet. And so his advisors tell him that she should be deposed as queen and banished from the empire. And so he listens to them. So then we get to Esther chapter 2. I'm going through the story quickly. We'll look at certain verses. But in Esther chapter 2, all of a sudden you've got no queen on the throne. And so they have this search all throughout the empire for beautiful virgins that are brought in from all over the empire to find a suitable replacement for Vashti. And wouldn't you know it, that a beautiful Jewish girl named Hadassah, or Esther, is the one who finds favor with Ahasuerus, and she becomes queen in place of Vashti. Now, at the urging of her cousin and foster father Mordechai, Esther doesn't reveal to them that she's Jewish. She doesn't say anything about her identity. Now, one other episode of note takes place in Esther chapter 2. One night, Mordechai, her foster father, if you will, her cousin, he's sitting at the palace gate, and he overhears two of the guards there talking, and they're hatching this plot to assassinate King Ahasuerus. So Mordechai relates this to Esther, who's now queen. She in turn goes to her husband, Ahasuerus, and she reports it. And so, voila, the two are uncovered. When the plot becomes known, they are executed. And that whole incident was recorded in the annals of the king. Then we come to chapter 3. And there is a certain official of Ahasuerus who is promoted above all the other officials. And his name happens to be Haman. Haman. Okay, come on, you can do better than that. Okay, good. We're supposed to boo out his name, okay? All right. So at the king's order, all who saw Haman, this is going to come back and bite me, I know it. Okay, all who saw Haman in the city gate were supposed to kneel and bow down to him in homage. Now, everybody does that with one exception. Guess who? Mordechai the Jew, right? Yay, right, we're supposed to yay him, okay. You see, there's a minor problem for a Jewish person to bow down to anyone other than God, right? The Ten Commandments says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. So Mordechai won't bow down. This absolutely enrages Haman. So he now purposes to kill Mordechai, but not only Mordechai, he's going to kill all of Mordechai's people too, the Jewish people. So Haman, he casts the poor, which in Persian, Farsi, means the lot. Exactly. Okay. Alex speaks good Persian here. I see that. All right. So he casts the lot to determine a day upon which he will kill all of the Jewish people. Nice guy that he is, right? And the day that the lot fell upon was the 13th day of the 12th month of the Hebrew year, the year Adar. So now all that remains for Haman, is to secure the king's permission, right? So he takes his plan to King Ahasuerus. He tells the king that there is this people dispersed throughout the empire. They are not like any other people. Their laws are different. They don't obey the king's laws, and they should not be tolerated or put up with. So he proposes that an edict be issued for their destruction. And to sweeten the pot, he is even willing to pay 10,000 talents of his own silver into the king's treasury himself. What a nice guy, right? And so the king immediately hands him the signet ring, which in that culture was the seal. It was the official stamp and seal. And he says to Haman, right? The money and people are yours to do with as you please. So now documents are drafted up. They're sent by courier throughout the empire, and they make public the edict to destroy the Jewish people. And when the Jewish people of Shushan, the capital city, as soon as they hear of this, they are thrown into shock, disappointment, and dread, right? So when Mordechai learns of the plot in chapter 4, right, he tears his clothes, and he puts on sackcloth and ashes, which, by the way, are symbols of mourning. Okay? He puts on sackcloth and ashes, and Esther, who's sort of like secluded or isolated, if you will, in the palace, she hears something's going on. She hears about Mordechai putting on sackcloth and ashes, but she doesn't really know what's going on. And so Mordechai then informs her of the whole plan, and he pleads with her to go to the king. He says, Esther, you have got to go to the king. And Esther sends messengers back to Mordechai saying that she cannot do that because in that culture there was a tradition that if you were unsummoned by the, you just didn't waltz into the king's office, okay? Just like the same way we don't walk into the White House today, right? There are all kinds of security and fences. But you couldn't just walk into the king's audience. He would actually have to hold out the golden scepter. And if he held out his golden scepter, it meant that you were given the okay to come into his presence. Okay? And so she's fearful because it was unsummoned. She doesn't want to go in. She knows that she could actually lose her life. And at that point, it's interesting to note Mordechai's challenge to her. And so I'll ask you if you would turn with me to Esther chapter 4 and look at verses 13 and 14. Says this. Then Mordechai told them, namely them are the messengers that were go-betweens, right? To reply to Esther, do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. Okay? In other words, if she were to do nothing and this plan were to go forward and the Jewish people were going to kill, she shouldn't think that the fact that she's in the palace was going to exonerate her or exempt her from death any more than any of the rest of the Jewish people. And then he says, for if you remain silent at this time, if you don't do anything, if you don't go to the king, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. You know, he knows a thing or two about God, right? God's not dependent on people. God will raise up one way or the other. If God is going to redeem his people and deliver his people, if you don't want to be used by God, he is going to use someone else instead. Okay? But then look what he says. Deliverance will come from another place. And let me just say something by way of tangent, by the way. In the book of Esther, the name of God is not found, right? Okay. And you know that at a certain point in history, Jewish people actually went away from pronouncing the name of God. Okay. And they came up with other names. For example, when we say Adonai, well, people say that almost as the name of God, but it's really not. Adonai means Lord. It's a circumlocution, if you will. It's a way of getting around saying the name of God. Okay? Well, in the Jewish literature, in the Talmud, and even in the liturgy of the prayer service in the morning, one of the names of God, or that they give to God, if you will, a representation, is Hamakom, which means the place. There is a prayer in the morning service that goes, Baruch Hamakom, Baruch Hu. Blessed is the place, blessed is he. And the place is sort of like a circumlocution for God's name because, and you can understand why they would use place because he's everywhere, right? He's in every place, okay? And it's kind of interesting here. This may be going on here where Mordechai says, deliverance will arise from another place. In other words, God is going to raise up deliverance from someone else, okay? Using his name in the place. Okay, so he says, for if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And then he says this, and who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this. In other words, Esther, great statement, right? Esther, how do you know that you didn't come to your position as queen because God wanted you there for this special time in history? That's what he's saying to her. Okay? You know, she didn't get there on her looks. She was beautiful, certainly. But God raised her up to get there, didn't he? Right? And so Mordecai is challenging her that with those words. And then Esther acquiesces. And we note she finally concedes. She finally yields and surrenders and decides that she's going to do that. And look what she says to Mordecai, same chapter, chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maidens also will fast in the same way. And thus I will go into the king, which is not according to the law. I haven't been summoned." And she says, "And if I perish, I perish." Yeah. So we come to chapter 5, and Esther goes to the king, and he holds out the golden scepter. And he asks her, he says, "Esther, what troubles you? What's your request?" He says, "Ask me, even up to half of my kingdom, I will give it to you. It will be fulfilled." And so Esther then asks him to come to a banquet that she has prepared for him and Haman later that day. Okay? And then at the banquet, the king goes up to Esther. He says, "So what is it? What's wrong? What's your request? Up to half of my kingdom, it will be fulfilled." And at that point, I don't know why, but maybe she cowered. She feared in the moment. And she lost her nerve, if you will. And so she said, "Well, why don't you and Haman come back tomorrow to another banquet that I'll prepare for the two of you?" Okay? Now, Haman was feeling pretty good about himself at this point. Okay? And he walks out of the queen's, out of the palace. He's feeling really good about himself. And then all of a sudden, who should he run into? Mordecai, who again refuses to bow down to him. So he goes home and he boasts to his wife about all of his achievements. He was promoted to the second of the king. He had great power, right? And not only that, but Esther chose the king and him, right, to come to the banquet. So he's got all these accomplishments, but then Haman whines to her, yeah, and he says, "Yeah, that all means nothing to me because of that Jew Mordecai who refuses to bow down to me." So his wife and friends all suggest that he build a gallows upon which to hang Mordecai the Jew. Now, Haman is thrilled at that idea. Okay, he's delighted. Wow, why didn't I think of that myself? Why didn't I have a V8, right? So he builds this gallows, and he purposes to ask the king the next morning if he might hang Mordecai on the gallows. So then we come to chapter 6, and it's nightfall. And Haman goes to bed, and he's got sweet dreams, right? He's all excited that Mordecai is going to get his just due and his come up in the morning. And speaking about dreams, well, that night, the king couldn't sleep. Have you ever heard of sleepless in Seattle? Well, this was sleepless in Shushan, okay? And in fact, the whole narrative turns on this one detail, and in a bout of insomnia, he can't sleep, Ahasuerus orders that the annals of the king be read to him. Now, that's what they used to do, by the way, in the days before Somanex and sleeping pills. All right? I mean, this wasn't the most exciting reading. All right? And so he asks people to come and read from this annals of the king. And guess what portion from the annals of the king was read? It was the portion about Mordecai saving his life and foiling the assassination plot against him. And then he asks these guys who are reading to him, he says to them, "What did we ever do to honor Mordecai for that?" And they say, "Why, nothing, Your Highness." And who should be waiting to see Ahasuerus at that moment? Haman. And so at that point, before Haman can even get a word out of his mouth, the king asks him, "Hey, what should be done for the man whom the king seeks to honor?" So Haman thinks, "Hey, who could that be other than me? You know, I got to be that guy." And so he comes up with all these suggestions. And he says that this guy should be paraded around the streets in the king's royal robes with his royal diadem on his head on the royal steed, right? And this should be done for this guy. The king says, "Great idea. Do that for Mordecai." All right. So Haman does that, shame upon shame, and he goes home red-faced to his wife and his friends, and he pours out his heart to them, and notice their conclusion in chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried home, mourning, with his head covered. Look who's mourning now, by the way, right? Haman recounted to Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and Zeresh, his wife, said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish origin, you will not overcome him, but you will surely fall before him." Keep in mind what I said at the beginning, right? This is a scripture lesson to all those who would purpose to destroy the Jewish people. Here are the wife and friends of the enemy, this villain, telling him, if Mordecai is of Jewish origin, then you will certainly fall, right? Their theology was pretty good, right? Okay? And so Haman is quickly whisked off to Esther's second banquet, and we come to chapter 7, and at the banquet, the king repeats his question. He says, "Esther, what is your wish? Up to half of my kingdom I give you." And we find Esther's reply in verses 3 to 7 in chapter 7. 3 to 10, I'm sorry, in chapter 7. So would you look at those verses with me? It says this: "Then Queen Esther replied, 'If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given me as my petition, and my people as my request. I want my life. I want the lives of my people. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. Now, if we had only been sold as slaves, men and women, I would have remained silent, for the trouble would not be commensurate with the annoyance to the king.' Then King Ahasuerus asked Esther, 'Who is he and where is he who would presume to do this?' And Esther said, 'A foe and an enemy is this wicked Haman.' Then Haman became terrified before the king and queen. The king arose in his anger from drinking wine and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm had been determined against him by the king. Now, when the king returned from the palace garden into the place where they were drinking wine, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And then the king said, 'Will he even assault the queen with me in the house?' As the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered his face, Haman's face. And then Harbona, one of the eunuchs who were before the king, said, 'Behold, indeed, the gallows standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on behalf of the king.' And the king said, 'Hang him on it.' So they hanged Haman on the gallows, which he had prepared for Mordecai, and the king's anger subsided." Notice a total reversal of the story. Notice the reversal of events. The one who constructed the gallows for Mordecai the Jew now hung on those very same gallows himself. Now we come to chapter 8. So Mordecai is promoted, and he actually inherits Haman's position. And Esther pleads with the king to send an edict to counteract the previous one. Now, we know historically, by the way, from the laws of the Medes and Persians, and remember, this is the Persian Empire, Ahasuerus was a Persian king. And so we know historically that if they made an edict, you couldn't repeal it. Okay, in their law, you could not repeal their edict. But what you could do was that you could enact another edict to counteract the first one. Okay, and so that's what the king now does. He sends out legislation. He sends couriers throughout the empire, authorizing the Jewish people to take up arms and defend themselves against their enemies. Okay, and we see a completely different scene in the aftermath of the second edict. In fact, look at chapter 8, verses 15 to 17. It says this: "Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a large crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple, and in the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. For the Jews there was light and gladness and joy and honor in each and every province and in each and every city. Wherever the king's commandment and his decree arrived, there was gladness and joy for the Jews, a feast and a holiday, and many among the peoples of the land became Jews, for the dread of the Jews had fallen on them." And then we come to chapter 9, and the day determined by lot, which was the 13th of Adar, arrives, and notice the whole new turn of events at the beginning of chapter 9. Look at chapter 9, starting at verse 1. Now in the 12th month, that is the month Adar, on the 13th day, when the king's command and edict were about to be executed, on the day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, it was turned to the contrary, so that the Jews themselves gained the mastery over those who hated them. The Jews assembled in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm, and no one could stand before them, for the dread of them had fallen on all the peoples. Even all the princes of the province, the satraps, the governors, and those who were doing the king's business assisted the Jews, because the dread of Mordecai had fallen on them. Indeed, Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordecai became greater and greater. Thus the Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying, and they did what they pleased to those who hated them. And so there was great victory. And because of that victory, the Jewish people in the provinces rested on the next day, the 14th of Adar, and they made it a day of celebration, a day of feasting, a day of merrymaking. And then Mordecai prescribes the annual celebration of Purim, which is why we still do it today. Notice Esther chapter 9, verses 24 to 28. It says this, "For Haman the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the adversary of all the Jews, had schemed against the Jews to destroy them and had cast Pur, that is the lot, to disturb them and destroy them. But when it came to the king's attention, he commanded by letter that his wicked scheme, which he had devised against the Jews, should return on his own head, and that he and his son should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore, they called these days Purim, after the name of Pur." Purim is plural, by the way, lots. Okay. "And because of the instructions in this letter, both what they had seen in this regard and what had happened to them, the Jews established and made a custom for themselves and for their descendants and for all those who allied themselves with them, so that they would not fail to celebrate these 2 days according to their regulation and according to their appointed time annually. So these days were to be remembered and celebrated throughout every generation, every family, every province and every city, and these days of Purim were not to fail from among the Jews or their memory fade from their descendants." And just this Thursday, our Jewish people around the world celebrated Purim. And so Purim reminds us that those who purpose to destroy the Jewish people will invariably meet their own end and demise. Now, why is that? Okay, we're not larger than any other peoples. In fact, Deuteronomy said we were smaller, right? But why is that? Well, I would suggest to you that the answer to that is found in what some have called God's statement of foreign policy in regard to Israel. And I speak of his promises in Genesis 12, 1 to 3. Let me read those for you. If you want, you could turn to it. Genesis 12, 1 to 3. "But God made promises to Abraham, and in there we find what I call his foreign policy statement concerning Israel." Look what he says. Genesis 12, starting at 1, verse 1. "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing." And look at verse 3. "And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Now, God didn't mince words here. He meant exactly what he said, and I believe that he has been honoring Genesis 12:3 ever since the days that he made that promise to Abraham. And it is almost uncanny to trace this promise and principle throughout history and to see how impeccable God's record has been of living up to these words. In fact, let me just give you a couple of examples of blessing and cursing. Blessing to those who bless the Jewish people and a curse for those who curse the Jewish people. First, an example of blessing. And so would you turn with me to Genesis 39 in verses 4 and 5? Okay, and remember the story of Joseph, how he had been sold into slavery by his brothers, right? And so he finally rose to prominence. There was a man by the name of Potiphar, who was captain of the guard in Egypt, And he actually took Joseph under his wings, and he gave him an opportunity. He gave him great responsibility. He gave him a wonderful position. So look what it says. So Joseph found favor in Potiphar's sight, and he became his personal servant. And he made him overseer over his house, and all that he owned he put in his charge. It came about from the time he made him overseer in his house and over all that he owned, what did the Lord do? The Lord blessed the Egyptian's house on account of whom? Joseph. Thus the Lord's blessing was upon all that he owned in the house and in the field. And so Potiphar blessed Joseph, the young Jewish lad. Resultingly, God's blessing came upon Potiphar. Okay? You'll remember also, I'll just refer to it briefly, but remember the when Pharaoh decreed that every Jewish male child would be thrown into the sea and drowned? And do you remember the Egyptian handmaids who were helping the Israelite women give birth, and they actually saved the Jewish babies, right? And then Pharaoh comes to them and says, what are you doing? I made this decree that you're supposed to kill every Jewish baby. And, of course, they honored the Jewish babies. It actually says there in the text that God blessed their households because of their faithfulness to Israel. You see, if you bless God's people, he's going to bless you. He said that to Abraham. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. God doesn't say things unless he plans to keep them, right? Okay. Now, I want you to also consider with me some examples of cursing. For example, let's think about the story of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. Remember that when Pharaoh and his taskmasters embittered the lives of the people of Israel with mortar and labor, later, at the end of the story, it was the Egyptians' lives who were embittered when God poured out the plagues of judgment upon them and their gods. Not only that, but you remember the strategy that Pharaoh used to curtail the Jewish population growth? He issued that decree that every Jewish male child that was born was to be thrown into the sea and drowned. What happened at the end of the story? The entire Egyptian male army is drowned in the Red Sea. Okay? By the way, I believe that God reversed the curse. And one person has actually referred to this principle as curse for curse in kind. Okay? In fact, we see an elaboration of this, of God's principle, or his articulation of this, in Exodus chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. So would you look there with me? Exodus 4, verses 22 and 23. Exodus chapter 4, verses 22 and 23, and God is giving Moses instruction here to go to Pharaoh. Notice what he says. Then Moses, you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. God's talking about his relationship with Israel. He viewed them as his firstborn son. And then so I said to you, Pharaoh, let my son go that he may serve me. But you have refused to let him go. Resultingly, what's God going to do? He says, behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn. So you see what's happening here? Pharaoh would not let God have Israel, his firstborn son. As a result, God was going to take away and kill Pharaoh and Egypt's firstborn son. Reversal of the curse. Curse for curse in kind. We already just saw this morning how Haman hung on the very same gallows that he had erected for Mordecai, right? Now, you might think, okay, well, that was maybe in the Old Testament, maybe in long time ago, in days far, far away, right? In maybe that was history, but does God operate the same way today? Well, let me just suggest a couple of examples to you. And I want you to think about Nazi Germany with me. Because if you know what it was like for Jewish people living under the shadow of Nazi Germany, they were a hunted people on the run for their lives. They were in dread. Right? Many didn't escape. 6 million were killed. Right? But my own father's family bears that out because my father was a Polish Jew. He was 14 when the Holocaust started. And so he and his mother and two sisters were in hiding. They hid in a field and in the forests of Poland. One time, in fact, the Nazi soldiers were actually closing in on that clearing in the forest. And each of my father and his mother and two sisters ran for the nearest tree to take cover. And my father, as he sat perched in his tree branch, turned around to notice that one of his sisters didn't make it in time. and she was shot to death right in front of him and the family. So my own father knew what it was like to live in hiding. By the way, when I went to Poland a couple of years ago, I actually saw the very spot where my father hid and where his sister was shot to death, that field. But because there were neighbors who were still alive and had seen that happen. Okay, but Jewish people were 100 people. Now, isn't it interesting that after the war, what happened? It was the Nazi war criminals that became hunted, right? The Simon Wiesenthal and the Institute in Vienna, and how they brought Adolf Eichmann. They captured him in South America and brought him to justice in Israel in 1961. Curse for curse in kind. The hunters became the hunted, right? Not only that, but and incidentally, by the way, there was one of the Nazis. His name was Julius Streicher. He was the one that drove the anti-Semitism agenda of the Third Reich. Well, he was one of the Nazi war criminals that was tried at Nuremberg, the war crimes tribunal, and they sentenced him to hanging. And as they took Julius Streicher in 1946, they were walking him to the gallows. And do you know what he said? He said, "Purim 1946." He must have known the Bible a little bit, right? And not only that, but another interesting thing to consider is that you know that when the Nazis, one of the ways that the Nazis would kind of concentrate or localize Jewish populations in Europe is that they would come into all the cities, the bigger cities in Europe, and they would establish an area for the Jewish people, which typically they would build a wall around, and they called those areas Jewish ghettos. Okay, and one of the biggest ones you might have heard of was the Warsaw Ghetto. Warsaw was the capital of Poland. Poland had the largest Jewish population in the world with 3.5 million people. And so they isolated a whole bunch of people into the Warsaw Ghetto, and they built this wall around it. In fact, today there are still some remnants of that wall that exist. I saw it a couple of years ago. But isn't it interesting? That was the strategy that the Nazis would use to contain the Jewish people. And then from those ghettos, they would actually transport them to the death camps. Okay? Well, isn't it interesting that after the war, Berlin, the German city of Berlin, became a walled city? I believe another example of the reversal of the curse, curse for curse in kind, right? I think that Corrie ten Boom's father said it best. You know, if you know the story of the hiding place and Corrie ten Boom, her father was a very devout Christian, and they hid Jews in their house. And he said of the Nazis, he said, "I pity the Nazis because they have touched the apple of God's eye." He knew the scripture in Zechariah. But the point is, right, the point is that, and we see it in Purim, that God provides for his people. He is the God who cares for his people. Those who would purpose to destroy Israel or destroy the Jewish people will come against Almighty God, won't they? And if you think about it, all the different means by which peoples have tried to attempt to destroy our Jewish people. In Purim, we saw the lots, you know, we saw the lots. But think about all the different ways that our Jewish people have attempted to destroy us. In drowning in the Nile River, gas chambers, concentration camps, crematoria, Zyklon B gas, firing squads, mass executions, ghettos, the sword, Scud missiles, Katyushas, Kassams, hijacked airliners, right? By the way, in 2001, September 11, 2001, there were almost 3,000 people killed in the World Trade Center. 500 of those were Jewish, right? And the death toll amongst our Jewish people could have been even more than that. If it hadn't been when it was, it was the period right leading up to Rosh Hashanah when Jewish people actually add extra prayers in the synagogue, the Selichot prayers. So some of them actually would have gotten to work an hour later. And so if they hadn't had to say those prayers, they would have also been part of the death toll. And so, you know, all of these things obviously have taken a toll on our people. But here's the point. The point is that all of these efforts ultimately are doomed to failure. They're doomed to not succeed. Foolish people who would think they can destroy the Jewish people, if only they knew that there's only one tried and true method to destroy the Jewish people. In fact, we see that in Scripture. Scripture actually tells us how to destroy the Jewish people. And so I'll have you turn with me, if you would, to Jeremiah chapter 31. By the way, there's a Jewish believer by the name of Arnold Fruchtenbaum that actually would go across college campuses in the United States. And one of his talks, one of his messages that he would give was how to destroy the Jewish people. Okay? And so he would go across college campuses in the United States, and they would put up posters advertising these meetings, how to destroy the Jewish people. You know, the vast majority of people that would go to these meetings were Muslims and anti-Semites, okay, because they were hoping to get some instruction, all right? And then he would typically at these meetings, he would take them to this passage in Jeremiah 31, which tells us how the Jewish people can be destroyed. Look what it says. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 35. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will cast all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. See, that's all you got to do. It's pretty easy. It's pretty easy. You know, it's so easy a caveman can do it. Why do so many people miss it? Right? If you want to wipe out the Jewish people, all you have to do is disrupt the fixed order of the celestial bodies, of the seasons, measure out the heavens and all the universe, and voila, you'll have succeeded. In other words, it is a practical impossibility, right? Forget it. You're wasting your time. It ain't going to happen. Nada. Why? Because there is a God in heaven who has sworn that he will eternally preserve his people. They will always remain a people before him. And he has promised to always protect and preserve them. And if you're a believer in the Messiah this morning, whether you're Jewish or Gentile, the same holds true for you. Scripture says nothing can ever separate you and me from the love of God and Messiah. But there are a few other enemies that I must talk about this morning. Enemies whose consequences are far greater than any Hitler's or Haman's. And I refer to sin, Satan, and death. Scripture says the wages of sin is eternal death and separation from God and the torment of hell and judgment. And just as the story of Purim found its hero, unlikely hero, if you will, in an unassuming young Jewish girl by the name of Esther, even so, God's provision for our salvation from sin was through an unassuming, unlikely carpenter from Nazareth named Yeshua. And I'll just read a few verses in closing from Isaiah chapter 53, verses 1 to 4. He asks, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we would be attracted to him. In fact, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. And then Isaiah 53:8, but it was he who was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of the people to whom the stroke was due. You know, we saw earlier that Esther was willing to perish, right? When she was challenged by Mordecai, she said, I'm going to go to the king. If I perish, I perish. She was willing. But Messiah Yeshua literally gave his life as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. And when we believe, our sins are forgiven and we can have eternal life. He gave his life that you and I might be saved, the penalty of eternal death for our sins. Now that is a great deliverance. It is not just temporal life that he procured for us, but eternal life. Question this morning as I close, do you know Messiah Yeshua's deliverance? Or will you leave your eternal life to fate and chance, to the poor to the lot. Purim teaches us this morning that chance and fate have no chance, not against the sovereign God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are in control of the universe, and even when we don't see you overtly, even when your name was absent from the book of Esther, even as the angelic activity was surely there, but not necessarily visible to all, you were working, and you have eternal purposes. You have promised in Scripture to eternally preserve your people. There is nothing that would make you cast them off. They are eternally your people. We thank you, Lord, that we can trust you with our deliverance, with our salvation, with our lives, because you are a God who is sovereign, and you are a God who watches over your people. You never slumber nor sleep. We thank you for that. Help us to walk victoriously in that this morning, we pray. In Yeshua's name, amen.